Please turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 14 through verse 39. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. For my flesh also, moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Thus far God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Let us pray. God, our Father, the Holy One of Israel, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may understand the gospel and respond in faith to your call to obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for our justification and sanctification unto holiness and righteousness, so that we may glorify your wonderful and precious name. Amen. So often we hear descriptions of what the last days will be like. Some of these descriptions are quite spectacular, and some of them even seem to be speculative. Such descriptions of the last days are declared as if they are gospel truth. They are complete with an elaborate outline of events and horrors and battles. Terms like the rapture and tribulation and millennium are used to explain the events while the listener sits in rapt attention, filled with excitement and trepidation. Often, the focus of these descriptions are on future events. And it seems at times that these events are set to strike fear in the heart. The last days are coming, we're told, and you'd better be ready or you're going to be left behind. And who wants that, to be left behind? But have we given careful consideration to the fact that we are in the last days? That we are in the days in which the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church in order to strengthen and enable her to stand fast, no matter the storms that tomorrow brings, be it persecution or that final judgment when our Lord and Savior returns again. In our text, you will see that the last days are not simply some future day, but that in these last days, the days between Christ's ascension and His return, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church that men and women might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're continuing our look at the doctrine of God's providence. And as we do so, we turn to this sermon that Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days, well, not some 50 days, 50 days after Christ rose from the dead, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. And what is it that Peter focuses the attention of those who are witnessing the events on Pentecost Day? What is it that he focuses their attention upon? He focuses their attention upon God's work of providence in the life of Jesus. We'll be looking at the first portion of this, but you'll see that even in the first portion of Peter's sermon, God's providence is being worked out. For he quotes from the prophet Joel, and at the end, near the end of his sermon, he declares that these words from Joel have been fulfilled in your presence today. Acts is written by the apostle Luke, who was a companion of Paul. There are a number of places in the book of Acts where it shifts from the third person, they, he, and him, to the first person, us and we, as the writer is very much obviously with Paul as Paul embarks on his missionary journeys. Luke was a physician. We learn that from Colossians chapter 4, where Paul says to greet Luke, the physician. But the book of Acts is actually part two of a two-volume work. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke. That Gospel focuses our attention on the work and on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? What did He teach? And what had He come to accomplish? And Luke understood that if we stop simply at the end of Luke, we don't have the whole story. For you see, Jesus came to fulfill the Father's will according to God's eternal purposes. But God is continuing to work out His purposes in the life and in the heart of His people, and particularly in the church. For God has from all times gathered together a people to worship Him. Remember what Peter says in his letter, "You once who were not a nation have now become the people of God." The work of Christ's death and burial and resurrection has accomplished everything that it needs to accomplish, but it is not yet complete, if you will. It is not yet come to its, it has not yet borne its full ripe fruit. That the Lord continues to do as He works in the life of His people by the work of His Holy Spirit. Jesus, when He was crucified at the end of, or at the beginning of the Passover week. You are reminded by His death that He is the Passover Lamb, the sacrifice that was to be offered once for all for the forgiveness of our sins. The Old Testament sacrifices simply pointed ahead to the death that Christ would endure. They could never take away the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, could never take away sin. And yet Christ, on Passover, perfectly and completely and fully paid the penalty for the sin of every single one of His children. But now we come to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost coincided with what the Jews celebrated as the Feast of Weeks, which was itself 50 days after the Passover. And so you see once again the relationship between the Old Testament sacrificial system and that which Christ had come. Again, the sacrifices always pointed ahead to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of them. In Leviticus chapter 23, the people of Israel are told to count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. As Jesus had been crucified during the Passover and raised the day after the Passover, so he sends His Spirit upon the church for that Feast of Weeks, that Harvest Feast is sometimes called, in which He is going to grow the church. And we can give thanks for that blessing. On this day of Pentecost, the believers are in one place. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about what modern day seems to understand by being filled with the Spirit, these charismatic gifts and so on. Though these were special gifts that God had given to His church in order that He might plant the church, that He might strengthen the church, that He might bless the church. He sent a mighty rushing wind that swept over the city of Jerusalem, and everybody is left wondering, what's going on? What's happening? This is unusual. This was not a tornado type of wind. This was a mighty rushing wind, which the people were left wondering. And then, as the disciples and the followers were in one place, there were flames of fire, as it were, upon their heads. And they were suddenly speaking in tongues, that is, in foreign languages. For everyone who heard them speak understood what they were saying. And they were declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were amazed, the people were. They were confused. What's going on? Some mocked and said they are drunk. Those who were full of unbelief, they had already discounted the gospel. They discounted what they saw and what they heard. And Peter stands up and he responds to the charge and he explains what is taking place. You will see by God's grace that the Holy Spirit's coming declares the accomplishment of God's promised redemption. You will see the Holy Spirit's unique testimony, and then you will see God's wonder-filled testimony. The Holy Spirit's unique testimony and God's wonder-filled testimony. First of all, the Holy Spirit's testimony. The events of Pentecost fulfill Old Testament prophecy, signifying the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. Verse 14, but Peter. We are once again introduced to Peter, brash and rash Peter. He had long been considered the leader of the disciples. What he did, the disciples often would follow. And though he was rash and brash, he was faithful and loyal. But more than that, he was full of sorrow over his sin. Having denied Jesus, he repented of it and turned from it, unlike his counterpart, Judas, who just was filled with remorse and went and sold or went and cast the money that he had received for betraying Jesus before the Pharisees and hung himself. Peter was restored by Jesus. And having been considered the leader of God's people, and having been filled with the Holy Spirit, having witnessed what was going on, having understood the scriptures and the prophecies and what Jesus had taught concerning the events of the last day, Peter recognizes now is the time to act. And so we're told that he stands up. He makes his presence known. He draws attention to himself so that everyone will know that he is going to give an explanation for what is taking place. Notice that we're told that he stands up with the 11. This includes Matthias, who had replaced Judas Iscariot as one of the 12 apostles. And he raised his voice. That is, he made himself heard. The word that's used here in the original has the idea of attracting the attention of others to oneself, silencing that general murmur that was surrounding the event. He raised his voice and said to them, that is, he expressed himself orally. He said, he spoke with a loud voice. He declared boldly. He spoke clearly in the hearing of everyone so that there would be no mistake. There would be no, as it were, background noise where they would be unable to hear his explanation. Peter stood up. He drew and commanded their attention because what he was about to say was important to them. And he addresses them, men of Judah or of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. You see, the crowd was composed of many from the environs of the city of Jerusalem. There were those that were even from distant lands, as you read earlier in Acts chapter 2. Of all of the places that men had been gathered to the city of Jerusalem from, each one speaking in their own language, each one having heard the message of the gospel in their own tongue. And he addresses the Jews, he addresses the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, the locals, the religious leaders, the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even the Herodians and the Romans, all who would be present. All those who would be familiar with the recent events now 50 days earlier surrounding Jesus' death and what had happened following his resurrection. Something I want you to notice, that the gospel message is declared to all who gather, regardless of the reason for gathering. It's often interesting how the Lord brings people to sit under the proclamation of his word who come for no other reason than maybe to keep somebody happy. And yet God uses that particular opportunity to open the eyes of their heart that they may understand the gospel. The gospel is addressed to all men, regardless of station, regardless of ethnicity. We are to take the gospel message wherever the Lord would have it go. And Peter addresses all these people and says, let this be known to you. I want you to understand this. I want you to become knowledgeable about something that is previously unknown. I'm going to instruct you. Hear my words. Literally, pay attention to what I am saying. Because what I have to say to you is of vital importance. Another lesson that we can learn is that you are to pay attention to the preaching of the gospel. It has things to show you that you've not considered before. There are often times when we sit in worship and we hear God's word proclaimed, and our thought is, boy, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. Or I sure hope that my husband or that my wife or that my child is paying close attention to what is being said, because they need to know this. They need to hear this. Or perhaps it also happens that we sit here and I've heard this before. Teach me something new, brother. Give me something that I don't know before. Because, well, quite honestly, I'm going to tune out and I'm tired of listening to these things. Brothers and sisters, may that never be true among us. That even as I know that we come and we're tired, that we've been busy throughout the week, and the devil wants to snatch away your attention. He doesn't want you to hear the words of God. And even if there is one thing that you can learn from the proclamation of the word, are you listening for it? Are you paying attention to it? Are you focusing upon what the Holy Spirit has to say to you through the declaration of God's word? For you see, the declaration of God's word exposes your heart, and at times that's unpleasant, but it also directs you to Christ, where your hope and strength is to be found. Young people, you may think that you've heard it all before, and if you think that, then you don't understand the gospel at all. There may be those who think that it's easy to look for something new to be taught and grow tired of the same old, same old, same old message. There are those who think that they understand the claims of the gospel, but they build this straw men which they can easily attack and tear down. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is meant to encourage you. Be encouraged by the old and faithful promises of God. Be strengthened to live godly lives and challenged to turn from our sin, for each and every one of us needs to turn from our sin. Peter addresses the crowd, says, pay careful attention. And he says, these, verse 15, these are not drunk, as you suppose. You see, the charge against the followers of Jesus is a base charge. They are intoxicated. They don't know what they're saying. They're making it up. It's manufactured. It's despicable. There's a sense of arrogance and pride involved in this accusation. He says, these are not drunk as you suppose. You have no proof. You're simply making the assumption that this must be the case. Are you making this assumption because you don't want to hear what is being said? Let us be careful of assuming things. Assuming we know what somebody else is going to say or somebody else is thinking. Or assuming that we know the reasons for why others do the things that they do. These are not drunk as you suppose. Why? For it is the third hour of the day. It's too early for them for this to take place. The third hour of the day, depending on the time of the year, was anywhere from 8 to 9 o'clock in the morning. And it was the time of the Jewish Feast of Weeks. And the Jews would not be drinking before participating in this festival. And more than that, how do you account for this large crowd? I've heard a number of like 125. How would you account for a large crowd of people all being drunk together so early in the morning? You can't. They're not drunk. This is something else that is taking place. You see, many who refuse to receive the gospel, they will level similar charges. It's crazy. It's a myth. It's just a made-up story to make you feel good. It's irrational. You can't prove this at all. Well, whose view is irrational? When you begin to look and delve into what they believe and what they teach? For you see, the heart of unbelief will throw away any and every charge possible against the gospel so that they will not have to deal with the claims of Christ. Soon, they would silence the declaration and the spread of the gospel. There would be persecution in the early church. Is that not taking place in our day as well? This silencing of the gospel, this hindrance of the spread of the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not have yet come to the physical persecution that our brothers and sisters have come to, but there certainly is a huge wall of resistance to the gospel. That's your faith. You keep it to yourself at home, behind closed doors, and don't talk to me about it. I'll believe what I want to believe, and you can believe what you want to believe. And you know what? In the end, it's all good anyway. God, He won't really destroy us. He won't really judge us. God's a God of love, and that's all that He is a God of love, love, love. We forget, or they don't know or don't want to know, that God is also a God of righteousness and a God of justice, as Peter will explain later on in this sermon. But this is, Peter says, what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter says, what you are witnessing is not this base charge, so that you don't have to deal with the claims of God's word, the claims of Christ. This is a fulfillment of what God had declared would take place by the prophet Joel. The prophets were God's covenant lawyers, calling God's people back to obedience to Him. But they also declared God's purposes, and they were looking ahead to the fulfillment of them. Remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. You see, the prophets always had their eyes fixed on Christ, on the promises that God had made. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of them, but they didn't yet understand those promises. They knew something great was going to happen. They longed to see the fulfillment of the word that they had declared, though they had not yet seen it. And Peter says to the people on the day of Pentecost, you are witnessing the fulfillment of what Joel was longing to understand. You are seeing God's work of providence come to fruition before your very eyes. For indeed, God's providence is in one sense simply the revelation of God's eternal purposes in time. What you are seeing, Peter says, God had foretold would come to pass. And he quotes then from Joel this lengthy passage from chapter 2. We read a portion of that, the first portion of that earlier. And he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And it shall come to pass. He is speaking of events that are yet to take place, but there's a certainty about them coming to be. There's a certainty about them taking place. Why? Because God has commanded them. He has declared what He purposes that He will do. It shall come to pass. There's not a question. He doesn't say it might come to pass. Maybe if the Lord, is feeling good today, He'll let this come to pass. No, He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. What are those last days? Those last days are the days following the coming of the Messiah. Peter understood that he was living in the last days, in the days between Christ's ascension and His return at the final day of judgment. He is in the last days, which extend from the death of Jesus until judgment day. And brothers and sisters, we are living in the last days. the days preceding Jesus' return. And it shall come about in the last days, says the Lord. The prophets were God's mouthpiece. They spoke what God would have them declare, not their own imaginations, unless, of course, you were a false prophet. And then you would teach what the people would want to hear, make them feel good about themselves, but march them down and direct them down that road that leads to destruction. The true prophets of God never did that. They spoke the word of God. They declared the full counsel of God. I've been reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is struggles with this message. He tries to keep it in, and it becomes a burning fire that he has to get out. And God sends Isaiah to the people, and he says, go to people who will be dull of hearing, who have ears but will not listen to you. You are to take my message and declare it to them. How discouraging is that? But you know, in some ways, it doesn't change. As people today refuse to hear the gospel, they just want to hear what makes them feel good. Don't talk to me about sin. Don't talk to me about how far short I fall of God's glory. But the prophets declare with God's authority and must be heard. And as far as the preaching of God's word is a faithful explanation and declaration of God's word, and I'm not talking about the addressing the manner in which it's declared, but the content. As far as that is a faithful explanation of God's word, you must listen. You must heed God's word. Far too many people focus on the manner while they miss the content. Oh, it's old-fashioned. I've heard this before, and all of those sorts of things. When you hear the word of God declared, you must pay attention. And what does the Lord say? He says, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The idea of pouring out is that there is an abundance, a liberality. God is going to freely give of his spirit as much as needed and then more. And my spirit here is the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit's work is to apply the word of God to the hearts and the lives of his people. For it is God by his Holy Spirit who takes dead hearts, hearts of stone, and replaces them with hearts of flesh. It is the Spirit of God that breathes new life into people. And God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. There is no restriction as to who might respond to God's work. He broadens the scope beyond God's chosen people, the people of Israel, to the pouring out of the Spirit upon men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue. And he says, I'm going to pour my spirit on your sons and on your daughters, your children, and they shall prophesy. That is, they shall be impacted by the gospel. They shall be enabled to teach and correct and exhort and comfort others. That is, they will be able to understand the gospel, to grasp the gospel and apply it to their lives and bring it to bear on the lives of others. We're not talking prophecy in the same way necessarily that Joel prophesied or Isaiah or Hosea or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. One writer spoke of this prophesying as that all would be able to understand the gospel message. Your sons and your daughters. He says, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. It doesn't matter matter whether you're young or whether you're old. And it doesn't matter whether you're a slave or not. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my flesh, my spirit in those days. And notice he says, my slaves, my servants. To God belong the poor and the lowly and the downtrodden. You don't have to be young or old to understand the gospel, but the young and the old shall embrace it and live according to it. And one's social status doesn't matter either. For remember what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. See, when God looks upon his children. He doesn't care about the color of your skin. He doesn't care about your age or whether you are a man or a woman. What he does is he looks at on you as one who has been created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And he sets his love upon his children. And in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven. In Christ Jesus, you have life. And in Christ Jesus, you can embrace the gospel. Then he says again in verse 18, "And they shall prophesy," repeated emphasis, "the gospel shall be understood by many, not limited to a select few. All shall be filled with the spirit of wisdom." Everyone will be able to share the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit that enables men and women to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of men who are dead in sins and trespasses and makes them alive together with Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that takes of Christ and applies it to men and women so that you are changed. It is the Holy Spirit that takes the blood of Christ and washes you from all your sin. And it is the Holy Spirit that strengthens you to live the life that God sets before you, including its sorrows and struggles and trials. And to understand the gospel is to recognize sin, to abhor sin, and to fly to Christ for forgiveness from sin. For you see, the Holy Spirit's coming declares the accomplishment of God's promised redemption. You've seen the Holy Spirit's unique testimony. Notice God's wonder-filled testimony next. God performs wonders to testify to the truth of the gospel and to call men and women to faith and repentance. Notice the powerful signs, verse 19. "And I will show you signs in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." There is this thing to understand about the prophetic word. And the prophetic word, both in the, well, such as Joel, has three points of application. The prophets would, words would apply to their day and their age. It would also apply to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at times their message would apply to the consummation, to that last day, that great day when Christ shall return and sin shall be done away with and God shall judge the living and the dead. And it's sometimes to know, it's difficult to know. There is a mixture, of these applications throughout. But God says, "I will." He's speaking of God who displays his power and authority through events that shall amaze and astound and even dismay men. He says, "I will show wonders in heaven above," events beyond nature, supernatural occurrences, or a confluence of natural events that demonstrates God's power and our weakness. Remember when Jesus was born and the shepherds were out in the field watching their flocks by night? "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" You remember the magi that came to worship Jesus? They come to Herod and they say, "Where is this King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come and worshiped him. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where this young child was." And remember the darkness on the day that Jesus was crucified from the sixth to the ninth hour. Now the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the sixth hour, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" In these last days, God will show wonders. He had been showing the people of Israel wonders in heaven above. testifying to who Jesus is and what Jesus had come to. But he will also show signs in the earth beneath. That is, the miracles that Jesus performed, the works of healing the sick and opening blind eyes, giving hearing to the deaf and speech to dumb tongues, and raising the dead back to life. You remember the tearing of the temple curtain in two and the appearance of the saints when Jesus died, as the graves were opened and the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after the day of resurrection. These are events that had taken place. There are events that are yet to take place, as he speaks of blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Blood may be a reference to the judgments that are to come. Remember when we read from the first part of Joel chapter 2, he's talking about this mighty horde that is going to come upon the people of Israel and execute judgment upon them. He says, and fire and vapor of smoke. Is this Pentecost? The flaming tongues as of fire? As people hear the gospel message, the Lord says, I will show these things. I will do these things. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That is, before the day that Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. He calls it a great day. That is, a powerful day, an unmistakable day, as God reveals all his holiness to his creatures and as they recognize their sinfulness before him. It is an awesome day, an awe-filled day, a day that is glorious, in which the appearing of God will cause men to quake in their boots. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass. You see it now a second time in our passage. The certainty of what the prophet says is to take place, because God has declared it. There's no doubt. And it shall come to pass, whoever. There is a universality to this whoever. Anyone and everyone who desires. But notice that this universality is limited in scope. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Only those who cry out to the Lord, only those who seek his face, only those who acknowledge his holiness and their sinfulness will call out to the Lord, will call out on the name of the Lord. And Peter will show you at the end of this sermon that the name of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our next verse, he begins to apply this verse, verse 21, and to explain it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from eternal condemnation and death. Rescued from God's wrath against sin and brought into eternal relationship and eternal fellowship with God. For you see, sin has separated us from God, driven us from his presence to face the wrath of sin and just condemnation for it. It is impossible to call on the name of the Lord for salvation if you do not or cannot or will not see your sin. But the trouble is we suppress our sin and unrighteousness. The problem is that we love our sin too much and that we believe and embrace the lie. For you see that the Holy Spirit, his coming declares the accomplishment of God's promised redemption. For what Peter does is he declares the free offer of the gospel. The call to saving faith in Jesus is given to all men and to all women, regardless of whether they will respond or not. It doesn't matter. It is still made. But only those who by faith receive the gospel promises, only those by whom the Holy Spirit works in their heart to receive Christ as he is offered in the gospel and rest upon him alone for salvation, shall call upon the name of the Lord. And you can't excuse yourself by saying, well, God hasn't called me to respond. It's his fault. For it is your love of sin that makes it impossible for you to respond. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the truth of the gospel and to give you the power to call upon the name of the Lord. That is what Pentecost is all about. To call upon the name of the Lord is to go to Jesus, to cry out to him, to seek forgiveness of sins, and to seek the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in your life. To call upon the name of the Lord is to recognize sin and your inability to find peace. It is to turn from sin in repentance and turn to Christ in faith. It is to live a life of thankful obedience to God's word. How does your life show thankful obedience to God? How does your life show this privately? How does it show it before others? Will others witness how you live, including your words? Are you being a witness to others about Christ, including in your words and deeds? To call upon the name of the Lord is to love Christ with everything that you have and everything that you are. For it is the Holy Spirit that brings about this conviction of sin. And if you do not experience this conviction of sin, you must ask, why not? Is it because you believe you haven't sinned? What does the writer of Proverbs say? All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Is it because you love life as it is and believe it can't get much better? Then you're no different than that rich man who said, I'm going to build bigger and better barns, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then what will you those things be which you have provided? Is it because you love your sin or don't think it is that big a deal? One way or another, we aren't convicted because we don't have a true comprehension of who God is and who we are. But God made this clear when he sent Jesus to the cross. In sending Jesus to the cross, he declares his holiness, his righteousness, and the heinousness and the wickedness of sin, even the little sins. Sin is a big deal. And the Holy Spirit testifies to you that the only way out is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we also continue to call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for strength to live to righteousness and to die to sin. You find your happiness in Jesus alone. You'll never find satisfaction in anything else. Continue to flee to Jesus in your weakness, and he'll strengthen you to bear it up. You can go to Christ in your sorrows and find comfort there. You can call out to Jesus and he will save you and he will deliver you. Maybe not from the pains of this life, but ultimately from the wrath of God forever. And that is your strength for today and tomorrow and always. For it is only when you rest by faith in Christ that you are filled with that peace that passes all understanding. While we fix our sights on the return of Christ, let us be careful to live by faith today in the light of what Christ has done. Let us praise God and by faith call upon the name of the Lord until the and every day that the Lord shall give you, until the day that your faith has been made sight, and you will see Christ with your own eyes in that great and awesome day and hear those wonderful words, well done, my good and faithful servant.